the Jews, and the time of Nehemiah is after the Babylonian exile. The Jews who had gone to Babylon picked up Aramaic, the Aramaic language there, so that when they came back home, they apparently did not understand the scriptures read in Hebrew, because this was the language of, you know, their parents or maybe even their grandparents. And they had picked up another language while they were in exile. We ought to be able to understand that. Those who come with their children, or actually have children in this country, come from maybe, for instance, Spanish-speaking countries. I have noted that the children, after they, you know, listen to American TV and so forth, get into American culture, and especially when they go to schools and they learn English there, well, they pick up English to the extent that that becomes their language, and you know, in one generation perhaps, they forget the language of their parents. And certainly by the third generation, the grandchildren, they may not even know the language that their grandparents spoke in the countries from which they had come. So that's the sort of thing that happens when people are taken out of their native country and sent into, or go into another country. Their descendants will pick up the language of that country. That's what happened to the Jews in Babylonian exile. We may think that Jesus, for instance, spoke Hebrew. I mean, after all, isn't the Old Testament at least mostly in Hebrew? Isn't that what the Jews are supposed to speak? Hebrew? Well, actually, the language that Jesus supposedly spoke, and his apostles and all the people, the common language of the Jews was not Hebrew in the New Testament. It was Aramaic, because the Jews had picked up Aramaic in Babylonian exile. So, when the Hebrew scriptures were read, they had to be interpreted into Aramaic for the benefit of the listeners. So that's the relevance of that passage to our lesson today. Jerry, who makes up the PowerPoint for me, has provided this diagram, which gives something of a spectrum of versions of the Bible. A version of the Bible is just the Bible translated into another language from the original Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. And you can see here on this spectrum, on the far left here, you've got the most literal translations. And then it passes through what are called idiomatic translations, thought for thought. Literal is defined as word for word. Idiomatic as thought for thought. In other words, you take the words, or the meanings of the words, and you put them into words that are not exactly the same, but at least convey the same idea in another, or same idea or thought in another language. And it goes all the way up to what are called paraphrases. And then you have examples of each kind of version. You know, I read in preparing this lesson, I read that there are something like over 400 English versions of the Bible. Over 400. I didn't realize that. But that would include, I suppose, single person versions of the Bible. But you can see, actually they've got, this is interesting, the New American Standard, from which I typically read and preach and teach, over here in under the literal section, and the ESV, English Standard Version, which is relatively new. And they've moved over to the right a little bit on this spectrum, the King James Version. Actually, I've noticed that in reading from the King James Version, I have not noticed this in earlier years, but the King James Version is a pretty literal version. The King James Version is a pretty good version. The problem with it, of course, is that it came out in 1611. What was that? Somewhat over 400 years ago. So the language is somewhat obsolete and archaic. The vocabulary people may not use today in some instances. So it's difficult for that reason. But as far as being an accurate and reliable version, the King James Version is a good version. Of course, they've updated, in, I believe, the 1970s, the King James Version to the New King James Version, eliminating some of the obsolete word endings and so forth. But I'm a little bit surprised then that they move the King James Version to the right of the New American Standard, because actually the King James Version is a fairly literal version there. We'll have more to say about that. I notice another popular version that is even to some extent being used by brethren is the New International Version. I think they are correct to put it to the right, because it does use more freedom in some of the way it translates things. And then you've got the Good News Translation, which we're familiar with and which really can be loose. So you've got the most liberal or loose translations over here on the far right on this spectrum. I should say this is something of a subjective judgment, because how literal a version is, sometimes a version can be literal, sometimes it's not, and where you would put it on this spectrum then is something of a subjective judgment. But that gives us an idea of what we're talking about here. All right, do they actually have this in Spanish too? I'm sorry I didn't show it to you sooner in Spanish. Why should we talk about this? Well, we should cherish the Bible because of the sacrifices people made in the past to have God's Word transmitted to us today. Going back to the early teachers and preachers of the gospel in the first century, some of whom gave their lives in order to bring God's Word to people orally. But some gave, eventually as history progressed, some actually had to give their lives in order to bring God's Word to people in written form. A famous example of that is William Tyndale, an Englishman, who worked hard to bring the Bible to people in English. And for that, he was captured and he was strangled and his body burned at the stake. And he's not the only example, I suppose, of something like that. People were actually killed for translating the Bible. And that ought to make us appreciate the Bible all the more, because the Bible has not always been easily available to us. I mean, I've got several Bibles in my home. Perhaps you do too. We take this book for granted. We can just pick it up anytime we want to, and we can thumb to it. And because we take it for granted, we neglect it. And we need to appreciate the fact that people died, sometimes horrible deaths, in order to have the Bible brought given to us today. Not only orally taught to begin with, but then eventually translated. The Bible was not always something that people could come by very easily. In the first place, you had to be literate, and a lot of people, perhaps the vast majority of people, were not literate, able to read in the first century. And by the way, sometimes there are references in the Scriptures to having the Scriptures read. I believe in 1 Timothy 4, Paul instructs Timothy to give attention to the public reading of the Scriptures. There was more emphasis upon doing something like what Ezekiel did up here, because even if people had a copy of the Scriptures, they couldn't read them. They couldn't read them because people just were not able to read and write hundreds of years ago. That's something that we take for granted. And also, just producing or reproducing the Scriptures before the printing press was invented, about the mid-15th century, say roughly around 1450, by Johann Gutenberg in Germany. Before that, copies of the Bible had to be made by hand, and as you can appreciate, that was a tedious process. And if you used the best kind of material, which was, I suppose, sheepskin, vellum, a lot of sheep, scores of sheep, I'm told, had to be slain and their skins used to produce one copy of the Bible. So copies of the Bible could be very expensive. You know, there was a time there when big Bibles were actually chained to the pulpits of church buildings. And that wasn't because they wanted to keep people from reading the Scriptures, but because books were very expensive. They were expensive to produce, and people could steal the Bible, steal the Scriptures. So in order to prevent the copies of the Bible from being stolen, they were actually chained to the pulpits for a while there. I say all of that to say, we ought to appreciate what we have in the Bible today. The Bible has not always been as easily available as it is today. And so, when we take up the Bible or when we contemplate the Bible, we ought to appreciate the fact that there are those who have gone before us who have made great sacrifices, who have gone to great effort in order for us to have the Bible today. Now, more specifically to the lesson, some people may hear this about versions of the Bible. What does that mean? And which version of the Bible should I use? In recent years, a lot of versions, new versions, have practically flooded the market. So the question naturally arises in people's minds. You know, they don't all read precisely the same. What are the implications of that? And, you know, which one should I read? And I hope to be helpful with that question today. Now, we need to define the word version, because the word version, as it is used sometimes, can mean a significantly different telling of a story. Sometimes we might hear two different versions of a story, and they contradict one another. Important facts are included in one version that are not in someone else's version. So because of that, some people may think when they hear about versions of the Bible, oh, we're talking about two significantly, even dramatically different tellings of what the Bible actually says. That's not what we mean when we talk about versions of the Bible. A version of the Bible is simply a translation of the Bible from the languages in which it was originally written. That's Hebrew, and in small portions Aramaic in the case of the Old Testament, and then Greek in the case of the New Testament. So a version is a translation of the Bible from its original languages, those in which it was originally written, into other languages. Since relatively few people in the world understand Hebrew or Greek, then the Bible must be translated into languages they can understand if they're to understand the message of the Bible. After all, not all people in the first century Mediterranean world, perhaps not even the majority, understood Greek. You can get some idea of how important translation could have been, even to people in the first century. When above the cross of Jesus, there was a sign saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." You may remember that from John 19, verse 20, it was actually written, the same thing was written in three different languages. So you have really three different versions then of that statement. One statement of it was in Aramaic, one in Latin, the language of the Romans who actually crucified Christ, and one version of it was in Greek. The commander of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem was surprised that Paul knew Greek. He said, "Do you know Greek?" Because Greek, well, even though it was the international language of the first century, it was a language that you had to be educated to. So the fact that Paul knew Greek meant that socially he was you know, maybe above what we might consider the middle class. He was an educated man, is what he was saying, more so than people ordinarily are. So not everybody understood Greek, even in the first century, even though it was the native language. Now, so we have to translate the Bible. The alternative is to require those who want to know the New Testament to learn Hebrew and Greek, which is not very practical. You're going to wait that long to obey the gospel and be saved? No, the gospel was taught to people of many different languages, but none was ever required to learn languages they did not already know in order to learn the gospel. Now, some religions make a special problem out of translation to support their peculiar claims. For instance, Muslims. Muslims pressure the adherents of Islam to learn Arabic, to read the Quran in the language in which it was originally written. Now, the Quran has been translated into other languages, such as English, sure. But preferably, ideally, Muslims think that you need to read the Quran in Arabic, the original language in which it was written. As a matter of fact, I was told by one Muslim friend that actually, when they make their prayers at the mosque, there is one formulaic prayer, I think it's taken from the Quran, that they've got to say in Arabic. They learn it in Arabic, and they say, the really interesting thing is, they haven't learned Arabic. They just learned to utter these sounds, so they're making this prayer in a language, namely Arabic, that at least some of them, unless they've learned Arabic, do not know. And I suppose my guess is going to be that throughout the world, the vast majority of Muslims are not Arabic speaking, but in their religion, they put a lot of pressure upon the purity of Arabic in the Quran. Mormons say that the Bible is correct only insofar as it is translated correctly. So that kind of gives them an out. If there's a conflict between Mormonism or the Book of Mormon and the Bible, they might fall back on the idea that, well, you know, we can, the problem might be due to the fact that the Bible has not been translated correctly. The Jehovah's Witnesses support their peculiar beliefs by making wholesale, systematic changes in the way they translate the Scriptures in their New World Translation. They very much, you might say, go out of their way to reflect their peculiar beliefs in that translation which they put out. So this sort of tactic kind of serves as an out, you might say, for those religionists so that they can claim that there is a translation problem when it is shown that their books contradict the truth. So you have to deal with that sometimes. The fact is that translating the Scriptures from their original languages into other languages is a legitimate undertaking. When Paul went around to various countries teaching and preaching, he spoke to them apparently in their native languages that they understood. In Acts the 14th chapter, we find that Paul is in the city of Lystra and he heals a lame man. And the people become very excited because of this miracle and eventually say that Paul and Barnabas, Paul's companion, are gods that who have come down to people. So in Acts 14, let me know what it says in verse 11 there. Verse 11, it says, and the priest, actually I started verse 13, verse 11. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, referring to the miracle that he had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. The Lycaonian language is the language, their native language in which they were speaking, that seems to imply that Paul talked to them in that language because that was the language that they understood. Their native language, not Greek. So, Paul had to do that. Had that ability to speak in their native language. So he would translate the gospel, you might say, in any references to the Old Testament, he would speak in their native language. We've already made note of what is said in Nehemiah 8, verses 7 and 8, how the Jews who spoke Aramaic had to have the Hebrew Scriptures interpreted to them. Even the writers of Scripture sometimes translated words for their readers. So, in John 1, verse 38, we have an example of that very sort of thing occurring there. It says, "And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means 'teacher,' 'where are you staying?'" The word rabbi was, I suppose, an Aramaic term. And John's readers here are not familiar with that Aramaic term rabbi, so he explains, he translates what that word means. And there are many other examples of this sort of thing in the New Testament, where the meanings of words in Aramaic are explained or translated. So that is an example of translating the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, the writers of the New Testament themselves even used a version. It was called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the old translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures into Greek. This was done, like, this is interesting, 200 to 300 years before Christ. It's called the Septuagint, meaning 70, because according to the story behind it, 70 scholars, Jewish scholars, were involved in translating the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures into Greek in Alexandria. So it's called the Septuagint. But this is, again, the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. That's a version. That's because the Old Testament was not originally written in Greek. Now, how do we know, you might ask, that the writers of the New Testament books used the Septuagint version? Well, because of the words that they used. I'll give you an example of that. In Psalm 97, verse 7, we have this example. Let me just read the last part of that verse, Psalm 97, verse 7. It says, "Worship Him, all you gods." And the word gods there is the typical word in the Hebrew for God or gods, Elohim. It is this part of that verse is quoted by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1, verse 6, where the writer of Hebrews is trying to show the superiority of Christ even over the angels. And so the writer quotes from Psalm 97, verse 7, but notice how he quotes it there. This is Hebrews 1, verse 6 now. "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" Did you notice it uses the word angels there as opposed to gods? And this is the typical Greek word for angel here, angelos. Why didn't he use the Greek word for gods? Well, there's a reason for that. Because in the Septuagint, it does the same thing. It uses the word angels to translate the Hebrew word for gods, Elohim. So in that way, we know that the writer of Hebrews is appealing to the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures. That is an example, there are probably others, of a New Testament writer quoting from a version of the Hebrew Old Testament. In this case, it was actually the Hebrew Old Testament translated into Greek. When the gospel was first preached in its fullness, including the resurrection of Christ, it was preached in many different languages. In Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles and they preached, there were Jews there who had gathered in Jerusalem for probably the Passover and stayed over into the Feast of Pentecost. And they were from various countries. And they might have been bilingual, understanding either Hebrew or Aramaic on one hand, and they also spoke the native language of their countries. So when they came to Jerusalem and heard the apostles preaching there on the day of Pentecost, they heard the apostles, there were 12 of them, preaching in their own languages, their native languages, that is. So the gospel from the very beginning has been preached in the native languages of people. It has, in other words, been interpreted or translated. In fact, instead of requiring people to learn a certain language to know the gospel, the scriptures require that the gospel be translated or interpreted. It be made available in the native language of the listeners. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, Paul says, you know, when you're speaking in tongues or in a foreign language, okay, don't do that. Don't do that unless there is an interpreter available. That was a rule, particularly in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 and 28. There had to be an interpreter available. If not, Paul said, the fellow who had the gift of speaking in tongues or in a foreign language had to be quiet and speak to himself and to God. Let's consider now some important facts. Having established that it is a legitimate undertaking, it is right, it is correct to translate and interpret the Hebrew and Greek scriptures into other languages. Having established that, let's consider now some other important facts. I think it's important not to overcomplicate Bible translation or exaggerate any problem associated with it. This is something I might not have said decades ago. But I think we can leave the impression that making sure that we get one particular English version of the Scriptures or Spanish version of the Scripture, because you've got multiple Spanish versions available to Spanish speakers too, that can be so important that unless you pick the right version, there's no way that you can really learn the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is possible to know what the Bible teaches about salvation, to be a faithful Christian, and to go to heaven without ever knowing a single Greek or Hebrew word. I want to emphasize that. Now, knowing these Greek or Hebrew words may enhance our appreciation and understanding of some biblical principles, or may make us more effective sometimes in refuting false teaching, but knowing those words should not be critical to our salvation. A couple of examples are illustrations of this fact. I don't know much about how a car works or how an internal combustion engine works. That does not keep me from operating a car. I think fairly well, contrary to what my wife sometimes says. Another example is a person can derive the nutrition he needs from food in order to live a long, healthy life without ever salting his food. However, I will tell you that in order to enjoy and appreciate food, sometimes it needs to come with some salt. You need to put salt on. Again, my wife might disagree with me about that. But yeah, it's helpful in certain instances to know something of the Greek and Hebrew words behind our English versions, but it ought not to be seen as critical to our salvation. So it's easy to alarm people unnecessarily about problems associated with translating the Bible. And I said maybe decades ago I would not be making statements like this. But for all practical purposes, a reasonably faithful translation of the Bible is just as good as being able to read and study the Bible in its original languages. To give you an example, for a person to come to understand what he needs to do to be saved is not going to hinge on him being able to read the New Testament in the Greek in which it was originally written. This is to say that a person who knows only Hebrew and Greek and another person who knows only English, all else being equal, should come out of the study of the Scriptures without one iota of difference between them in terms of their belief and their teaching and their practice. The fact of the matter is that bad translations are only ancillary or secondary to false doctrine. By that I mean they don't start false doctrine. False doctrine starts in a misunderstanding of the Scriptures, and then, only after that, do people perhaps appeal to the original words in order to try to give credit to what they're trying to say. So bad translations do not create, they do not lead to false doctrine, especially systems of false doctrine. People first twist Scripture and create their false doctrine, and then want to retranslate Scripture to reflect their false doctrine and to teach their false doctrine. That's true of the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation to which I refer. Let me give you an example of that. In John 1 verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word there being a reference to Jesus Christ. And the last part of that verse says, "The Word, Jesus Christ, was God." That verse teaches very plainly the deity of Jesus Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Not as deity truly is, anyway. So, now they were teaching that Jesus is not divine, that Jesus is not God, long before the New World Translation came out. But then they finally brought out the New World Translation to reflect what they were already teaching, so that in John 1 verse 1, at least in the last part of that verse, instead of it saying in the New World Translation, "And the Word was God," it says, "The Word was a God," lowercase g. And I use that as an example to show that it wasn't because of this mistranslation of John 1:1 in the World New World Translation that people started getting this idea, oh, Jesus wasn't really God. That idea had been around for centuries before the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they picked up that idea and propagated that idea, and then they came out with a translation afterwards to reflect that idea. That's the problem. Just about any English version, unless the translators intended to translate the Scriptures to reflect their peculiar views, will be adequate for the purpose of ascertaining God's will. Now, I do have strong feelings about trying to get a version that is as literal within practical limits as possible. I do have strong feelings about that. But, you know, you can pick up, well, I've already mentioned that I read from the New American Standard and teach from it. I could show people the verses that teach what they need to do in order to be saved out of the New American Standard Bible. And then I could turn around and pick up just about any English version you want to put in my, or you could put one in my hand. What about this one? Turn to those same verses. They might read a little bit differently, but they're still going to leave the same impression in a person's mind as to what he needs to do to be saved. There is not that much variation among them. Not in critical matters like that usually. Unless, and the exception to that would be, when the translators and interpreters have an agenda in their translation, and they deliberately want to reflect their own peculiar teachings. Perhaps I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But here's the point. Misinterpretation is far more of a problem in studying the Scriptures than mistranslation. Sometimes I'll say, you know, I don't think that that word is the best word to be using there. It might lead to this idea or whatever. But that's very, very secondary to the primary problem with people misunderstanding the Bible. And that misunderstanding is not due to bad translations. It's due to simply taking the words and misunderstanding them or twisting their meaning. Misinterpretation, which grows into a system of false doctrine, has never been known to result, at least in my experience, has never been known to result from mistranslation. Really, the misinterpretation comes first, and then the mistranslation that people deliberately put in place or is put in place to reflect the problem that was first one of misinterpretation of the Scriptures. Now, people may get alarmed by the thought that they cannot obtain a reliable translation of the Bible, but the greatest threat to misunderstanding the Bible is not bad translation. It's just simply misunderstanding what it teaches, what the Bible teaches. We should say that a perfectly exact translation is, I don't see how it is possible. This is because culture and our own personal thinking, our own experiences, our own background can individualize each word with shades or nuances of meaning it does not carry in the original language. Differences in versions arise because two or more words may present themselves to translators as possible translations, and there are differences of opinion as to which word would be best. The example that I like to use is the Greek word, I'm going to have to put this one up on the board, the Greek word oikos here. Now, that is the Greek word for house or home. We have two words that we might use. Would you use the word home to translate oikos? Or would you use the word house? And I've got a question to ask you. If you prefer one over the other, what is the difference between a home and a house? As some people might say, well, the house, that's the physical building, the structure in which people live. And the people who are in the house, they're the home. Then why sometimes are families who live in a house called households? And why do real estate agents sometimes engage themselves in home sales? Do we mean they're selling people into slavery or something like that? So you see, it's not so easy. It's not so easy. We may say that house has a different connotation from home in some instances, but that doesn't always prevail, does it? So you see, it can be difficult sometimes to choose what you might think would be the precise word to use to translate or interpret this other word. And folks, that's a subjective judgment sometimes. But the point is, most of the time, whether we translate oikos with house or home, is it really going to make a difference in your religious life, how you lead your life, what doctrines you teach? No, it's not. That's what I was trying to say a while ago. Furthermore, because the meanings of words change, there will always be a need for new translations. We pick up new vocabulary words. As a matter of fact, the makers of the Oxford English Dictionary, or what, I think they have a committee that every year determines, okay, which words are we going to enter into the dictionary this year? Because people are always coming up, making up new words. I mean, I wish maybe somebody after today, tell me what the word meme means, M-E-M-E. I've heard that word. It's kind of new in my experience. I'm not sure what it means right now, the word meme. I hear it used. I don't know what it means. I don't think I might have looked it up in the dictionary, but I can't find it in the dictionaries that I have. The point I'm trying, that's just an example. The point I'm trying to make is new words are made up by people in popular culture all the time. And old words take on new meanings so that they don't mean what they once meant. Language changes because people change, cultures change. As a result, we're always going to be having to make new translations of the Scriptures. Another thing is that Bible readers must be alert to footnotes which are intended to impose one particular interpretation, especially a false one. Now, so the problem sometimes is not so much in the text of the translation or the version itself, but in the footnotes, because the footnotes will be something perhaps that will lead the reader in the wrong direction. That is something we need to be especially careful about. There are two basic schools or philosophies of thought with respect to translation. The first of these I'll call formal equivalence. This method of translation strives for, if not a word-for-word translation, then as close to that as they can practically get, as much as possible. Now, there are going to be some exceptions to that. Basically, it's hard to really have a word-for-word translation of the Scriptures. You can see formal equivalence here would be followed by the literalist on the left-hand side. And by the way, I'm in favor. You know, give me as close as you possibly can. So I'm in favor of this viewpoint. I do. Once you start to move to the right here and you get looser and more liberal and less literal in the translation, I get more and more uncomfortable with that. It might sound like I'm contradicting myself, but I do have mixed feelings about this. I think we need, ideally, preferably, we need to get as close as we can to a version that is both, has the optimal combination of literalness and readability, and yet at the same time recognize that sometimes we may exaggerate how critical that is to someone learning the gospel. For instance, idiomatic expressions. An idiom is a verbal expression that essentially has meaning only to people who are in that culture that uses that language and uses that idiom. Let me give you an example of an idiom. I might say to someone who says something that sounds unbelievable to me, "You're pulling my leg." Okay, translate that expression, "pulling my leg," word for word into another language. And people in that other language who are not familiar with the idiom are going, "What does that mean?" And that, he's not pulling his leg. What's he talking about? In English, of course, that's an idiom. We in American, we understand that that simply means you're joking. That's all it means. And so, and Jerry, who has to, who does some legal and medical translating, he probably has to do. You ever deal with idioms, Jerry, and have to pick the closest thing? Yeah, you have to do that. I think Jerry has used the example in Spanish. They have, what did you say? It was blowing out of your elbow, Jerry?
Talking out of your elbow.
Oh, okay, and that talking out of your elbow. And what does that mean?
To talk someone's ear off.
Oh, okay. Talk someone's ear off. What is talking someone's ear off? Well, even talking someone's ear off is an idiom. So I use this as examples of the fact that when the Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek speakers, they had their own idioms too. And so this is a problem for translators. And sometimes they are not literal there. They will take the thought and put it into, express that thought in maybe a modern English or American idiom. Even word order sometimes. Some people say, well, And listen, if we follow the literal word order of the Greek New Testament, it would make it difficult to read. You know, it's not necessarily subject, predicate, direct object, that sort of thing, like we have our English syntax. It's not necessarily like that in the Greek New Testament. But anyway, formal equivalence is an effort to be as literal as possible, but even that cannot be absolutely undertaken. And here's an example that I like to give. Augustus, when he heard about how King Herod, the one who tried to kill Jesus as a baby, had killed one of his sons, Antipater. And Herod was a pretty bad guy. He was a pretty bad guy. The New Testament shows this, but he killed at least one of his wives and at least three of his sons. So he was a pretty bad guy. And he killed his son Antipater, and the Emperor Augustus, Roman Emperor Augustus, heard that Herod had killed his son, and he made the statement, "It is better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son." Now, you have, in order to appreciate that, you have to know a couple of things. Fully appreciate it. Now you can get it here. Again, you can get the basic idea. You can get the basic idea. But it helps to appreciate it if you know two things. Better to be Herod's pig. Why would you rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son? Because you've got to know the culture, Jewish culture. Herod, even though biologically, according to biological sin, he was an Edomite, not a Jew, he had adopted Judaism. He lived supposedly as a Jew. Meaning what? He would not eat pork. We all know the Jews are not supposed to eat pork, right? So that pig of Herod doesn't have to worry about being killed and eaten. Now, son of Herod does have to be concerned about being killed by his father. So that's the idea. But there's something else. Augustus probably spoke this statement in Greek. Even though he was Roman, as emperor, as an educated man, he probably would have known Greek too. So he says it is better to be Herod's pig, which is H-U-S in Greek. I'm not sure how that, hus or wis or something like that, rather than Herod's son, huios, which is the New Testament Greek word for son. So he's making a pun here, which makes it a little bit more interesting. If you had heard it spoken in Greek and you understood Greek, you could have understood that he's making a pun between the word pig, huis, and son, huios. Some people have said that puns are the lowest form of humor, but, well, maybe it says too much about me that I do like puns, so I appreciated that example. But fitting that point into the lesson, my point is this. It's hard to bring out all the nuances of even puns. How do you get a pun into a receptor language? Very, very difficult to do. So things like puns are sometimes lost in translation, as we might say. Okay, dynamic equivalence is another idea that is being followed more by some English translators today. This method does not aim for precise synonyms in translation, but seeks to use phrases. It's not so much word for word, it's basically thought for thought. So it seeks to use phrases which supposedly effectively give the same idea. In other words, if not the exact words, the idea at least is supposed to be the same. To give you an example of that, you're aware that at the end of Paul's epistles, in some cases, he will say, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." That's literal. That's literal. Some translations which tend to adhere to the dynamic equivalence view would not say kiss. I mean, do we kiss one another? Typically not. Typically not. I'm kind of glad that that's the case, that I don't have to kiss all of you, men included, when you come in the door. So some translations, instead of saying greet one another with a holy kiss, greet one another with a holy handshake is what they might say. They say the idea is the same. the problem with this method is that it is easily abused by being made to serve as a vehicle to introduce translators' interpretations. And that kind of brings up some of the points that I want to make now. The foremost consideration in choosing a version of the Bible is whether or not the translators try to adhere loyally to what the early manuscripts say. Beyond that, we should try to avoid using one man or one denomination translations. And to give you an example of what I'm trying to say here, in our system of government here in this country, we have what is called a system of checks and balances, so that the Supreme Court can play a role in providing a check or restraint on the abuse of power in the other two branches, the legislative and the executive branch of the government. In the same way, because the Congress has to approve the Supreme Court nominees of, or the Senate has to approve the Supreme Court nominees of the president. So that body serves as a check on the abuse of either the executive branch or the Supreme Court. And it goes on and on. There are all sorts of checks and balances that are worked into our system of government so that one part of the government does not acquire and abuse too much power. The same idea is what I'm trying to convey here. When you have one man making a translation of the Scripture, and sometimes one person has done that. I mean, we live in a free country. You can, if you know Greek and Hebrew, you can do that. And you can have it published. And I've got some translations of the New Testament on Scriptures that were just produced by one man. But when that happens, you don't have anybody else to provide a check on his mistranslations. The same thing with having all the translators from one religious background. That runs the possibility or the risk of all those from one religious background pushing their doctrines into the Scriptures. Now, something like this happened with respect to, very common word, baptize. Baptize, and there are other examples that we could use of this. Apostle, prophet, they're transliterations, they're not really translations. A transliteration is when you bring, or you take the alphabetic characters of one language and put them into the equivalent alphabetic characters or letters of another language. That's a transliteration. Baptism is not really a translation, it's a transliteration because it's from the Greek word baptizo, spelled practically the same way. As a matter of fact, if you go to just about, and when I'm studying what is typically called the action of baptism with people, I will say, let's just go to a standard English dictionary, one that will give you the etymology or the derivation of the word. Look up the word baptize, and you will see if you trace it down, it comes from a Greek word bapto, which means to dip. You can learn that from an English, standard English dictionary. The English translators then didn't translate the word baptizo. That could be a problem because there are a lot of people who don't think that baptism is dipping or immersion. So if you come out with a translation of the Bible that says dip or immerse instead of baptize, you know, baptize is kind of neutral. It allows people to put their own interpretation or meaning onto it. Guess what? The Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, and so forth, those groups who believe in sprinkling instead of immersion, they're not going to be buying your translation. And you're not going to be making money off your book. So it can become a very economical consideration. So you do want, it's best if you can get a translation that is from a committee of people from different religious backgrounds who will provide a check on one another. We should be aware of the attitudes of the translators toward the Scriptures. What is their view? And basically what that means, do they tend to take the more literal view? Are they in the more literal school of translation, the formal equivalents? Or are they looser and more liberal, and they adhere to the dynamic equivalence school? To give you another example, I was recently discussing this with a brother in Christ, and we were talking about the Greek word sargs, which is brought over into English as S-A-R-X, which is the Greek word for flesh. The thing about it is, sargs is sometimes used not literally, but as metonymy for the appetites or the desires and the lust which are seated in the flesh. So sometimes the flesh refers to sinful things. One translation of the Scriptures, especially once it translates sargs, instead of translating it literally as flesh, they say, how many people are going to understand that flesh means not here, not your body, but instead the desires that are seated in your physical body? How many people are going to understand that? And so they say, we're going to fix that. We're going to translate this word, Greek word sargs, as sinful nature. Some people don't like that because it tends to hark toward Calvinism, the idea that, you know, we're born with a sinful nature, and so forth. And my point would simply be, listen, the Bible is not just a book to be read. It's a book to be carefully studied. And what happens when with people who use this dynamic equivalence view is that it can become subjective, and they can start imposing their ideas on you instead of letting you decide that. When you come to the word flesh in the Scriptures, you need to study that and ask yourself, what does that word mean in this context? That's your responsibility. So I say, translate it literally and let the people assume their responsibility for figuring out what that means. I don't want somebody else trying to tell me what that should mean. Another example is in 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter, verse 1. Paul said, it is good not to touch a woman. Now that's a literal translation. Touch. Good not to touch a woman. Some translators don't like that. They think that's, okay, people won't understand what that means. Let's tell people what it means. So there's one version. Well, I'll go ahead and tell you, it's the New International Version. It is good not to marry. It is good not to marry. Well, there's a possibility that what it might mean there, it is good not to have sexual relations with a woman, I mean, not even your wife. And in the context, that seems to be a possible idea of what it means. But see, when the New International translators translated that good not to marry, they deprive people of the possibility, or considering the possibility, that it might mean something else. So as you might have guessed, I do not like the New International Version, although there are some brethren who use it. Okay, some translations are seen to be undignified because they are. Remember, I mentioned to you that the King James Version is pretty literal. Well, there was an idiom that the Hebrews apparently had, and I hate to say what it is, but the King James Version translates that idiom very literally. Like in 2 Kings 9, verse 8, it's actually put in the lips of God. And I won't use the word that the King James Version uses because it is considered crude today. You can go look it up in the King James Version if you get curious afterwards. 2 Kings 9, verse 8. But it refers to a male, and this is the literal rendering of, as him who urinates against the wall. And that's the expression is used about a half dozen times in the Old Testament. And it's even in the, on the lips of God. Today we would consider something like that crude. So the New American Standard, as opposed to the King James Version, which is literal, the New American Standard actually is less literal, simply uses the word male because it's considered crude and undignified to use that word today. Hebrews 12, verse 8, in the King James Version, uses the word bastard for an illegitimate child. The New American Standard uses illegitimate children. King James Version uses the word bastards. I heard of one preacher who would not read from Hebrews 12, verse 8 in the King James Version because he couldn't bring himself to use the word bastard because it is, so it's typically misused today. It's kind of amazing that people, that a lot of words that are considered to be slanderous or profanity actually at one time had a legitimate meaning and a legitimate use. But like I said a while ago, words change meaning. They change their application. So, you might want to consider that in selecting a version. But as a matter of fact, most versions do not get very literal with that expression. Interestingly, in Leviticus 15, verse 33, here's another example. It says, a woman can be sick of her flowers. Sick of her flowers. And earlier in the chapter it says, her flowers may be upon her. That's the wording of the King James Version. That means she is menstruating. But they use the word sick of her flowers. That, now in 1611, people understood what that meant. Not today. Not today. Choose a version that is dignified but readable. It can be difficult to do that because you have to find a balance between literalness and readability. Does the version have archaic words that people don't use today? Make sure it has appropriate helps, or you know, like a dictionary and so forth in the back. Sometimes people like that. They might like that. But in conclusion, let me say that we've got to be careful with all the versions because there is not a perfect one. I will tell you, and I hesitate to do this somewhat, probably the best versions are, let me say this, the ones that I would recommend would be the King James Version, the American Standard Version, both of which are fairly literal, and the New American Standard, which is regarded as being fairly literal, although it does put idioms in modern language, or the New King James Version. Other versions, I'm afraid, now this is an expression of my preference, but I'm afraid other versions are a little bit abusive of the idea that we can just take the thought of the original and put it in our own words. No, as much as possible, I want it in their words, and I will then figure out what it means. Thank you for your patience. I have gone over time again. This is the second Sunday in a row I have gone on over time, and I do appreciate your patience very much. This was a lesson that is just has a lot of material to it. It may be that there is at least one person here today who wishes to render obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that is the case, we are going to stand in just a moment and encourage you to do so. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and then be immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have not followed Christ as you should have since that time and been loyal to Him, maybe you have gone off into sin to such an extent that you've brought reproach upon the Lord or His Word or His Church, and you want to let us know that you're sorry for that by coming forward to make before us a confession of your sins, we bid you come forward, let your needs be known, as together we stand and sing for your encouragement.